Well, we are turning once again to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are continuing with our recent studies on Sunday evenings dealing with Paul's ministry. We've been looking over the past several Sunday evenings, you remember, in chapter 26, where for the third time in the Acts of the Apostles, we have a fairly detailed account of the conversion of Paul, and we have seen the kind of man that he was before he was converted, and we have seen the kind of man that he became as a Christian and as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel. So we've been looking at that over the past several weeks. And we've been looking at the dramatic nature of Paul's conversion and the significance of it for the church and indeed for the world, one of the most significant events surely in the history of the world is this event of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the greatest danger to the infant church in those days. And when he was converted, we're told in Acts chapter 9 that the church had rest. The steam and the power had gone out of the persecution movement. And we're told in Acts chapter 9 that the church had a breathing space, as it were, and they were walking in the peace of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, and they were being built up in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit. And so there's no question that the persecution under Saul of Tarsus was a real danger, and humanly speaking, it could well have destroyed the infant church before it really began to grow and to spread. We know that that did not happen, and it was not going to happen because God would not allow it to happen. But nonetheless, God works in his own mysterious ways, as the hymn writer puts it, his wonders to perform, and he uses men in order to accomplish his purpose. And one is only to read the Bible casually even to see that that is so. And that is one of the reasons, incidentally, why many critics of the scriptures and of the Christian faith and of the Jewish faith, incidentally, they maintain that the Bible is simply a record of men. And there's a sense in which it is, at face value, a record of men. It's a history of people. There are hundreds of characters brought to our attention in the narrative of the Bible, and on the surface it seems that the outworking of this message of the gospel is simply what men are doing and what men are saying. But we understand that behind the works of men there is the hand of God and the purpose of God. And we finished off last Sunday morning in the closing verses of chapter 26, you may remember, how by emphasizing that Paul was going to go to Rome. You may remember we were looking last time in Acts chapter 26 from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, and we saw there Paul's ministry, how he himself describes it as a ministry of obedience unto the heavenly vision, and how it was that he performed his ministry. And then we saw, you may remember, the reaction to Paul's ministry, both from Festus, the new governor, procurator in Judea at the time, and how he responded by rudely interrupting Paul and saying that he was mad. And then we have Agrippa, the king Agrippa, also sitting on the throne of judgment with Festus, the governor, and he, it seems, was, some would say, almost persuaded to be a Christian. Others would take the view that he is mocking Paul. Do you think that in such a short time, with such a sermon, that you're going to make me a Christian? And the implication is, you better think again. Whatever it was that Agrippa meant, Paul certainly picked him up and said that he wished that he was not only almost, but altogether, and all who hear me this day, that is Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all the others, the nobles that were there sitting in judgment upon the Apostle Paul. And then we notice finally, as I've commented, that God had a purpose in Paul. It's not simply that Paul was obeying the heavenly vision and that there was a response by his hearers to that message, but that God had a purpose, and the purpose was that Paul should go to Rome and witness at Rome for the gospel also. And we know from the last two chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that is precisely what happened. And the Acts of the Apostles closes its narrative with the apostle in Rome for 2 years, two further years, but with a measure of liberty. And he was able to meet and to receive visitors and to preach the gospel, and we know that from Philippians chapter 1, for example. The word of the Lord was spreading in Rome through Paul's presence. He was an encouragement to many of the believers there. Many in Rome, he tells us in Philippians chapter 1, who had been perhaps a bit dispirited and disheartened, they were encouraged to speak the word of the Lord more boldly because the apostle Paul was now come into their midst. So this is what we were thinking about Sunday evening and for the couple of Sunday evenings before that. So why are we coming back to chapter 24? We're coming to chapter 24 because we want to look again. We're backtracking, of course. We're backtracking several years here, but we are wanting to backtrack and to see Paul's defense before Felix and Drusilla. So we'll pick up the reading at verse 24 in Acts chapter 24. At verse 24, we read, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him by Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years of this treatment, Porcius Festus came into the office of Felix." Felix was removed from office, and Porcius Festus was appointed in his place. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. But we're wanting to think particularly this evening about verse 25. "And as he, that is, as Paul, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Now, this is one of those dramatic events that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. As we read through this book of Acts, we find it's a very exciting book. It's a fast-moving narrative, and each chapter picks up something that is of great interest, and it shows very clearly a marked progression in the advancement of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and then throughout Judea and then to Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth in chapter 28 with Paul at Rome. So here we have a story that is an exciting, it's an exhilarating story. And it's a story that is emphasizing the ongoing work of the gospel. The word of the Lord is prevailing, and it is being opposed, it is being investigated, it is being believed by some, it is being rejected by more than some, and it is a message which is really setting out for us a kind of pattern, a kind of template, if you like, for the whole progress of the gospel in the world down to the end of time. It is, in a sense, an unending story that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. And so we have these exciting and interesting characters and these exciting and interesting events where there is confrontation. The gospel makes its advance by meeting people face to face. The gospel meets resistance by people who are resisting face to face. The gospel is not something that is done in secret. The gospel is out there, as it were, in the marketplace. It is out in the ears and in the eyes of men. The gospel is for public consumption. It is not something that is to be hidden in the secrecy of our chambers or in the secrecy of our own bosom. It is something for all the world. Go into all the world. You will be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem and going into all the earth. That is the mandate, and there are many motivations for us to be fulfilling that mandate. And in the fulfillment of our Christian witness, we are going to be confronted by people. We're going to meet all kinds of people, and we're going to meet all kinds of various responses from those various people. And so we're coming back again this evening to this particular interview, where once again we find the Apostle Paul standing and being judged by the judges of this present world. In this case, he is being judged by Felix and his wife Drusilla. And this raises a question. In order to understand the magnitude and the significance of what is taking place, who is Felix? What was Felix like? Who is this woman, Drusilla, who is his wife? We know a great deal about the Apostle Paul. We've been reading about him in these last few Sunday evenings, and we know a great deal of his life story. But what about Felix, and what about Drusilla? Well, Felix, of course, is the governor at the time of this narrative in Acts chapter 24. And he has been the governor for about 5 or 6 years at this particular junction. And he is a man of whom we know quite a lot, because we are told by Tacitus, the Roman historian, of who Felix was. We know how he began. He was a slave, and he was, through the good offices, apparently by his elder brother, a man by the name of Pallas. He was who had somehow or other won favor with the emperor in Rome, and Pallas was instrumental not only in Felix receiving his liberty, but also in his appointment and his promotion from being a slave to being the governor of Judea at this particular time. So he was a man, we might say, who had come up in the world. And it is Tacitus, I think I mentioned last time, in comparing Tacitus with Felix, you may remember, I mentioned it was Josephus who said that this Felix, he ruled with the arrogance and the power of a tyrant and with the mind of a slave. It wasn't Josephus, actually, who said that. It was Tacitus, the Roman historian. And so I'm correcting myself on that particular score. Sometimes we misquote our resources. But anyway, the point is, we know a great deal about him. And we know that he was a man who was avaricious. He loved money. We know that from the story here. He was meeting with Paul for a period of almost 2 years after this first interview. And he was wanting money from Paul in order to set Paul free. And apparently he didn't get any money. There are those who maintain that Paul was a fairly wealthy man. And those who know something about Ramsay, who are a commentator, Ramsay, who did a great deal of studies in the life of Paul, he argues quite strongly that Paul was probably a man of some considerable wealth. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, the point is, it seems that Felix thought that Paul had some money and that he was wanting some of it, and then he would let Paul the Apostle go. We find him here married to this woman called Drusilla. She was his third wife. Not only did this man Felix do himself some measure of good, but he was married three times, each time to a princess, no less. And he was a womanizer, of course. He was voluptuous, he was sensual, he was cruel, he was unjust. And this narrative here is very accurate in its brief treatment of Felix. Not long after this narrative comes to an end, we are told that after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's place. So this man, Felix, was given an opportunity, but it wasn't an opportunity to hear the gospel that was going to go on and on and on. From the first time that he was hearing Paul preaching and he was trembling under Paul's ministry, this man had 2 years of grace, and then he was removed. When it says here that Festus came into Felix's room, Felix was actually removed by the Roman emperor, because it seems that he had sent his soldiers into some kind of gathering or some kind of argument between some Jews and Gentiles. Some of the Jews apparently were slain by his soldiers, and a report was put to Rome, and Felix was recalled, and he was removed from office. And as far as we know, he never held any office in the Roman government ever again. So he was a man who rose up in the world, and he was a man who came down also in the world. Subsequently, I don't know any more about him. Drusilla, on the other hand, she is his third wife. She is not even his wife. She's not his proper wife. We're told that she is a Jewess. She was a half-Jewess. She belonged to the Hasmonean dynasty. She was the daughter, the youngest daughter, of King Herod Agrippa I. And we come across him also in the scriptures. She had two other sisters, one of whom is Bernice, of whom we read about later on. And she had already been married at the age of 16. Before the age of 16, she was married to a prince, and she had been persuaded by Felix to leave him. And at the age of 16, she left her husband and became a kind of common law wife to Felix. She was a part Jewess. She had been brought up under the knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. She knew the scriptures. It seems, in a sense, that she had some kind of belief in the scriptures. And there are those who argue that this interview between Paul and Felix and Drusilla, that it seems, some would argue, that it was actually Drusilla. Josephus apparently gives the impression that it was Drusilla, really, who was interested in meeting and hearing the Apostle Paul. And so Felix was willing to gather and to meet with Paul. He sent for Paul after certain days, and Drusilla was there with him. They had a son, by the way, also named Agrippa, and he died in a Mount Vesuvius volcano or an earthquake or something like that. So that, broadly speaking, is the background of these individuals. And they are now sitting in judgment upon the Apostle Paul. And our interest, as I say, is in verse 25, because here we have the Apostle Paul preaching. And what I want to do this evening is to look very closely at the way that Paul was preaching. What kind of preaching was this? And what kind of message was it that the Apostle Paul had in his preaching? And then we're going to look again at the reaction, as we saw last time, the reaction of Festus and the reaction of Agrippa. We're going to look here at the reaction of Felix on this occasion. And then we're going to make some comments, finally this evening, about the need to grasp the opportunities. Because Felix, it seems, did not grasp his opportunity. Opportunity was knocking at Felix's door. He was given the opportunity to hear perhaps one of the most wonderful preachers that the Christian church has ever known, one of the most powerful minds and theological thinkers that the world has ever known. And yet we find that he was postponing and postponing and postponing, and his only interest in meeting with Paul, it seems, is give me money. It seems that the gospel was not always making him tremble. It was a gospel which was wearing off, and with every subsequent meeting with the Apostle Paul, the gospel would be wearing away in its impact upon the heart of this man, Felix, until in the end, 2 years later, he was removed. And as far as we know, he never heard preaching of the gospel ever again. That's the outline, that's the background to this story. So what kind of ministry was it that Paul was proclaiming in the presence of Felix? We're told here that Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And this is the very first thing that we must stress in emphasizing Paul's ministry and every ministry. A ministry is only Christian insofar and to the degree that it does emphasize the faith in Christ. Christ is the subject. He is the topic. He is the only topic of the Christian message. There is no other subject for a Christian preacher. And you might say, well, what about all the moral directives? What about all the epistles that Paul wrote? What about all those directions for Christian living and all those emphases that Paul makes for church doctrine and proper administration in churches? We understand all that, but all these things are nothing more than the consequences that flow from the message concerning Christ Jesus. These things are not the important issues. The morality, the life of the Christian is only possible insofar as, first of all, we have heard and heard correctly the message concerning the faith in Christ. And so whenever we read of Paul's preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, it is always the same. It is always emphasizing what Christ has done and who Christ is, declaring that he is the Son of God. That is what we're told in Acts chapter 9, when Paul first began to preach among the believers in Damascus, declaring that he is the Son of God. We were speaking in the morning about Paul reminding these Corinthians about the gospel which he first preached to them. And that gospel was all about Christ. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended up into heaven. But it is all along the line, always, 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 and only, it is Christ Jesus. And all the directions for holiness of life, for the proper administration of the sacraments, or whatever it is, they are only, as it were, attendants. They are only, as it were, overflows from this message concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. It always begins with Christ Jesus. You will be witnesses to me, says our Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter in the book of Acts. And I'm emphasizing that because I know as well as anybody else does. I'm only a man like anybody else with clay feet and with a corrupted heart. And I know the temptation to, as it were, trim your sails to meet the audience before you. I know that there are sermons which don't please people. We know that we tread on tender parts from time to time. We understand that. That is inevitable. But that is not our business as such, whether we please or whether we offend people. I am not in the business of pleasing or offending anybody who hears me. But we are in the business of emphasizing to everybody that there is the need for faith in Christ Jesus. Unless we have this faith in Christ, we cannot be saved. And the gospel is a message of salvation. Christ came into the world not to teach us morality or to set us an example of good living and good dying. He came into the world to save sinners, the Scripture says. That's what Paul says. And Paul understood this significance of Christ coming into the world because he saved the Apostle Paul. Paul never lost sight of the fact that he had been a persecutor and injurious, that he had been a danger, that he had been a hater of Christ and of Christians. And yet, despite all of that, the Lord, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. The faith in Christ became, as it were, the dominant mantra in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so it was here before Felix and Drusilla. As we saw, it was the message that he emphasized before Festus. he was preaching the same things that the prophets had been preaching, that Christ should be the one to suffer and to be the first to rise again. There's no difference. It's just the same old story over and over again. The Christian message is a message that is always the same. It is old but ever new. It is always fresh. It is always relevant because it speaks to the most important issues of our life in this world and our life in the world to come. It is a message concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. But notice how we're told here that this message in Christ Jesus was not simply, as it were, a bare, as it were, unadorned message. The Apostle Paul went into details concerning the significance and the need for us to have this faith in Christ Jesus. We're told that as he reasoned of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come. In other words, we need to have faith in Christ because there is such a thing as righteousness. There is such a thing as temperance or self-control, and there is inevitably the great issue of the coming judgment. This faith in Christ is not something that is a triviality or something that we can take or leave and there's no real consequence. It matters a great deal how we respond to the preaching of concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And notice how Paul was reasoning. Now, Drusilla particularly would understand the argumentation of the Apostle Paul. She was a Jewess. She had been, for all her love of heathenism and her ungodliness, by the way, she is less than 20 years of age on this particular occasion. She is coming on for 20 years of age. She left her husband at the age of 16. She has now got a young infant son with Felix, and she is not yet 20. And she is a dissolute young woman, to put it mildly. We'll go no further than that. And she was one who understood the message of the Scriptures. Paul is arguing out of the Scriptures. He is speaking of righteousness, not simply in terms of human morality and uprightness, but in terms of biblical righteousness. Righteousness, rightness, a right relationship to God, a right way of living before God, because there is a wrong relationship to God that we all have by nature as sinners. We all live in a wrong way in God's estimate. This righteousness is the righteousness of purity of mind, purity of heart, purity of life. That is what God demands, nothing less and nothing else. And the Apostle Paul would be preaching, reasoning from the Scriptures, the implications of God's demand for righteousness, but also he would be emphasizing that God gives this righteousness to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. He is reasoning of righteousness. Righteousness is not simply something that we must do and that we must be. It is something that God is. It is something that God gives to us, the righteousness that God bestows upon us when we believe in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ is the gift that God is offering to us in the gospel according as we believe in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is linking this idea of righteousness. We have to remember this great connection. And it is a reasonable, it is an explained righteousness that the Apostle Paul is presenting before Felix and Drusilla. But he doesn't simply preach about righteousness. He is speaking to them. He is very personal in his preaching. Temperance, this word temperance, it doesn't simply mean abstinence. We have this word temperance belonging to the temperance society. And the temperance society are those who are, we might say, total abstainers from the use of drink, for example, alcoholic drink. And so they belong to a temperance society. And so we have this idea of temperance as being some kind of not drinking alcohol. That is not the original meaning of the word. The word means self-control. And if anything is true of Felix and also true of Drusilla, It is that they are out of control. They are giving way to their passions. It seems that when they met for the first time, that Felix persuaded a friend of his to persuade Drusilla to leave her husband and join him. And it seems she was willing to do so, because just as he wanted her, she wanted him. And no doubt the position that he could offer her as the governor's wife in Judea. And for a young less than 20-year-old girl, this must have been a very, very alluring prospect indeed. But she was living with him in a kind of adulterous relationship. She was already married to another man. He was already married to another woman. And so they were living in this illicit relationship. They are called here, she is called his wife. But that is only a description which is not strictly an accurate description. And so when Paul is preaching, he's not simply pointing to the sinners out there in the gutters in Jerusalem or in Caesarea. He is speaking to those who are judges sitting on their high thrones there before him. They are in their authoritative place. He is down there. He is the prisoner. He is the one who should be trembling. He is the one who should be deferring to the great ones sitting up there in their thrones of judgment. And he is preaching boldly to them. He is pointing the finger, not simply pointing the finger out there to those who are in King's Cross, but he's pointing to the finger. He's pointing the finger at those who are sitting before him. He is saying, you are the ones who need to be reminded of God's command for self-control. Because you are out of control. There's no point in, as I once heard a famous preacher in Scotland say on one occasion, there was a time when certain members of the royal family were being held up for criticism in the public press in Britain. And this is going back a few years. I won't mention the member concerned. But I remember the preacher saying, there's no point in preachers in their churches preaching against such a one, because that person is not there to hear them. And that's a very good and a very timely reminder to us. It's easy to be preaching about those out there in the gutters, but what about the ones looking to us eyeball to eyeball, so to speak? And the Apostle Paul here is speaking to Drusilla, and he's speaking to Felix, and he's saying, God requires self-control, and you two are out of control one with the other. That's the implication. That's the boldness and the clarity and the biblical accuracy and the biblical application of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And then we're told also that he spoke about judgment. Does it matter? Does it make any difference? And Paul is saying that it makes all the difference in the world. Judgment. When everything we've done, everything we've thought, everything we've said, everything that we have failed to do, all our failures, it's all going to be taken up. And every conceivable circumstance and every conceivable exception, we might say, every disadvantage will be taken into account. But judgment will be full, it will be a fair judgment, and it will be final. There will be no appeal from the verdict that is given in the day of judgment. There is no higher court. When God judges, that is the matter fixed. In this present world, as we know, you can always appeal. There's the court of appeal until you reach a court from which there is no possibility of appeal. And always when the verdict goes against many people, they have money perhaps to pay for more lawyers. And the lawyers, they don't mind how long it goes on. As long as the money lasts, we'll continue the litigation as long as the money lasts. And we find that the appeal to this court, the next, we see it over in America, the appeals to the courts, always we don't accept the verdict, we go to a higher court. Here is a judgment from which there are to be found no appeals, no revisions, no new evidence, and no changes, no mistakes. Judgment to come with all the tremendous implications for those who live and die without the faith in Christ, those who live and die in unrighteousness, those who live and die out of control, lack of control in the terms of gospel consecration and mortification of sin. That's Paul's ministry. And it's obvious that Felix was taking this very seriously. There is no question whatsoever that as Paul was preaching, and as Drusilla and Felix were listening in to Paul reasoning, that they would recognize the accuracy of what he was saying, the reasonableness with which he was saying it. They would recognize the compassion. Paul is preaching the gospel to them, not in anger, not in contempt, not in dismissive tones. He is preaching as an evangelist, as he says later to Agrippa, you remember, I would to God that all were not only almost, but altogether such as I am as a Christian. I wish everybody that would hear me were a Christian. That's what Paul says to Festus later on. And there's no question that this is still the same motivation as Paul was preaching. He was concerned about Felix. He was concerned about Drusilla. He knew that if they continued as they were going to go sooner rather than later into that awful lost eternity. And so the gospel is a message of rescue. It is a message that is offering the way out. It is a message of life instead of death. And Drusilla and Felix, they would recognize the sincerity of the man. And this takes us in the second place this evening. This takes us to the response that was made by Felix, particularly he is mentioned, when he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. We're told, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. I mentioned to you last Sunday evening, you may remember, that out of the three judges before whom Paul the Apostle appeared, we find that two of them, Felix, trembled. Agrippa was impressed, and he may well have been sincere when he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. It may be that he was almost persuaded. That's a moot point, but the possibility is there. And both Felix and Agrippa, they were ungodly living men. Festus, on the other hand, was a reasonable man, as we saw last Sunday evening. He was the reasonable man who could see all signs of the argument. And as far as he was concerned, he didn't tremble under the preaching of the apostle. He wasn't almost persuaded to be a Christian. He simply thought the whole thing was foolishness, and that the apostle Paul, too much study had driven him to madness. And nobody in their right mind would believe and live and preach the things that Paul was preaching. He thought that the Christian message was the height of foolishness. And we emphasized in closing last time, you may remember, how Festus was only in office for 3 years as the procurator. He came into office when Felix was removed from office. Felix spent a total of 7 years in office. Festus spent a total of 3 years in office, and he died in office. He died as the procurator. And so we saw last time, you remember, that Festus had not long to go after his interview with Paul. And it is also the same with Felix and Drusilla. Felix did not have long to go. He had less than 2 years to go. And it seems that he wasted and squandered that 2 years. He trembled, to be sure. But we're not told that he was converted. It's one thing, you see, to be impressed and to be momentarily moved by the preaching of the gospel, because it can be a very winsome message indeed, the greatest story ever told. It can be, in many ways, a very terrifying message indeed. You either repent or you perish. And that is something that the natural man doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to perish. But there's no other choice offered to him in the Christian gospel. And so the Christian gospel is suppressed, it is denied, it is ridiculed, it is not entirely ignored, but it is simply not taken into our lives in any practical and changing manner. And so it was in the case of Felix. He trembled because he recognized the reality. He knew that the Apostle Paul was speaking the truth about him and about his consort Drusilla. He knew the kind of disgraceful lifestyle that they were living. His conscience would be telling him, this man is right and we are wrong. And the prospect of facing a day of judgment was something that indeed it seems terrified him. He was trembling. We don't know how long he was trembling for. But the implication is that he wasn't always trembling. In every subsequent conversation that he had with the Apostle Paul, he began to talk about money when Paul would be speaking about the faith of Christ and righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix would be changing the subject. Have you ever noticed that when you're getting home to people? I've noticed it all along the line. When people become uncomfortable, they want to change the subject. Have you ever noticed that? You may say something to them and they will go off on a different tack. They don't want to follow through the implications of what you're saying. And we must learn as Christians not to be sidetracked by people, as it were, leading us away into some kind of bypath meadow. And here we find Felix trembling, but there's no indication that he was continually trembling, because tremblings wear off. And as we were emphasizing last time, Mary McShane's famous sermon, the impressions of natural men are fading. A very wonderful sermon out of the prophet Hosea. Men impressed for a time, convicted, and then convictions wear away and memories fade and life goes on and we're not changed, rather we are worse for the hearing. It's better not to hear the gospel. It's better not to know the way of salvation than to know it and to turn from it. I'll never forget a very faithful minister in the Church of Scotland, actually, in Scotland. I was present on one occasion, and he made it very clear, and he had a fairly large congregation, several hundred people were there, 400 or 500 perhaps. And I remember him saying one Sunday night, he was preaching very seriously and solemnly, and he said to them, if you're not going to be a Christian, don't ever come back to this church, he said. Don't come back. He said, because coming back here and listening to the gospel, you're actually putting yourself in greater danger. Don't come back. It's better not to hear the word ever again than to hear it. And he was speaking to people who had heard it over and over and over again and grew weary and hard in the hearing. And he told them very plainly, please stop coming to this church. Because next week you're simply going to hear more of the same. I thought that man was not only very courageous, but he was very clear and he was very accurate. That's the teaching of Peter. It is better not to know. It is better not to know. Because every time you know and turn away, you're actually trampling underfoot the Son of God yet again. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in his wonderful epistle, trampling underfoot the gospel and holding up the Son of God yet again to public shame and counting the blood of the covenant as an unholy and an unclean thing. Go away. Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Notice here the unconscious arrogance and presumption on the part of Felix. On the one hand, he's trembling. He is putting the trembling aside. And he is making an assumption that he has a convenient season and that he has many convenient seasons. My times are in my hands. I will choose when next to hear you, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. The word here for convenient season is the word that is used in the Greek language for an opportunity time. It's not the word chronos, which means, as it were, calendar time, chronology. It's a word kairos. It means that opportunities come and opportunities go. Every time, in a sense, is chronos time. But there are certain times and seasons which are described in the Scriptures as suitable times. Times when it's, as it were, a convenient time. There will never be a better time than now, so to speak. And here this governor, Felix, he is assuming that he can choose the convenient seasons. And he will hear Paul again at his convenience. And he will talk about money and then send him away and bring him back at another convenient season. The assumption, you see, is that time is under his control. In a couple of weeks' time, we will be changing our calendar dates. We are all conscious of that. But are we conscious, as we ought to be, as we come to the end of another year? Are we conscious of how brief and how uncertain our lives really are? We were speaking this morning about death, weren't we? And how death can come unexpectedly, unprepared for it, or prepared for it in the case of the man I was mentioning. It may well be that we will die a pleasant death. It may be that we'll drop dead. It may well be that we'll be murdered on a Friday night. But death will come. And it won't come at our beckoning. It will come and beckon to us. And here this man is assuming that he can choose the convenient times. And so there is an unconscious arrogance in the heart of Felix, as there is in all of us, concerning my life is in my control, and I will be the adjudicator of what is done and when. That's the response of Felix, trembling but not believing, convicted but not converted, hearing Paul preaching about the Christian life and continuing to live the life of sin and lust and the love of money. That's Felix. In the face of one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known. And just as we saw last time, the negative response from Festus and Agrippa when they heard Paul later on, not long after this event, incidentally, in chapter 24 here. But nonetheless, a negative, a resentment, a resistance. The final thing, very briefly, that I want to talk about now as we close is this issue of time. Because time is passing, and as I've indicated, a new year is coming. The end of the old is practically come. Times are in God's hands. There is such a thing as a day of grace. And tonight, for you and for me, there is such a time. At an acceptable time, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I will hear you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There are millions of people in Sydney tonight. They will never go to heaven because they will never listen to the gospel. There are many people in Sydney tonight who do know the gospel, and they are not going to heaven because they despise the gospel. They are those who are hardening under the gospel. And there are people who are destined sooner than we think to leave this world and to go into the other world, heaven or hell, one or the other. And as I say, time is not on our side. Time is not on our side. The life of man in the Bible is a very brief and uncertain thing. We are like the grass that grows up. And I'm at a stage of life when I can look back. When you get older in years, you can afford to reminisce and tell old men's tales, as it were. Go into your anecdotage and tell anecdotes. And I'm at that stage where I can look back. And I can tell you that my life, in many ways, it's been a long life. But it's been a very brief life. And the scripture is true. And I'm more convinced tonight than ever before that this Bible is true, because my life has demonstrated it to be true. And when we follow Christ, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And one thing we do know is true, and that is that we are fading like the grass, and our life is a tale that is told. It will soon all be over. And there will be obituaries in the obituary column with our name on it. And there will be a plaque, maybe a headstone, whatever. And here lies, and there he lies. Have you ever read Gray's Elegy in a country churchyard? Thomas Gray, he was a clergyman, 18th century man, wandering in that little churchyard one day, and he sat down. He wrote a marvelous poem, a very classic poem. It's one of the great classic poems in English literature, the elegy in an English country churchyard. And he looks at the gravestones, and he sees this name here, and he sees that name there. What might they have become? How many a flower there is to bloom unseen. Life never shone upon them. It's a very searching and a very sobering poem, because it gets to the reality that at the end of the day, life is short. Eternity is long. The gospel is true. Christ is the Savior. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come are the issues, and we can be delivered from that fiery judgment by simply coming and clinging to this faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing. And as I say, for a couple of years after this interview, Felix is removed from office. He's removed from the presence of one who would preach the gospel to him. And as far as I know, he never believed in the faith of Christ. And tonight, he is dead for 2,000 years and more, and we fear in some unhappy place. So don't let opportunities pass by. Don't allow the preaching of the gospel to go by the board. Don't regard it as old hat or an old tale or pie in the sky when you die. It is a message that offers life. And in the gospel ministry, there is an appeal and a free offer. Whosoever will may come. And those who come to Christ, they will never, ever, ever, ever be turned away. That's what Paul was doing. And our response will determine one way or the other where the issue lies. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.